It isn't very often we talk about plagues. Perhaps we speak about epidemics or pandemics nowadays, but seldom plagues. Plagues sound frightening. They sound like something beyond our control, something we cannot deal with. But men used to speak about plagues. In 1665, the Great Plague swept through London and other parts of the country. People were terrified that the signs of the plague would appear on them. And that little nursery rhyme was learned and repeated, which really was a summary of what the plague meant. Ring a ring of roses, the red mark in the face, a pocket full of posies, a little bunch of flowers to keep the smell away. Husha, husha, all fall down. Within a few months, this plague had claimed 100,000 lives. 300 years earlier or thereabouts, another plague called the Black Death had swept across Europe. And 1/3 of the total population of the continent died. Plague is a sobering word. The chapters we look at this morning begin with an announcement about a coming plague. These plagues are the most fearful that there could ever be. Because as the chapters open, they tell us that these are the plagues which bring God's wrath on earth. The idea of a God of wrath and judgment is offensive to modern man. Modern man reacts against it. He becomes intolerant of those who dare to mention it. He accuses such a person who speaks of wrath as being harsh and uncaring and certainly not at all sophisticated. Because modern man wants a religion which does not trouble him in any way and does not make him feel uncomfortable. He wants a religion which makes him feel good about himself and never faces him with anything disturbing. Modern man would not like these chapters. But we need to consider the solemn message that they bring and the graphic picture that they set before us. Let's look then through them. And we consider, first of all, in them the outpouring of God's judgments. Seven angels, seven last plagues, seven bowls. Now, the number seven is very significant in the book of Revelation, and earlier we have also read of seven angels with seven trumpets. Trumpets are for blowing, and bowls are for pouring out. The trumpets are trumpets which sound a warning to a careless, heedless world to awaken and consider the reality of God's judgment. But the bowls are the reality itself. And they are poured out. And the chapter says, they come upon those who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And we have noticed what that meant in the past, in previous chapters. That's those who have embraced this world in its opposition to God, in its forgetfulness of Him, in its rejection of His Son, the refusal to give Him glory. This is a picture and description of unbelief. It is upon unbelief and those who continue in unbelief that the bowl is poured out. When are the bowls poured out? The bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Well, certainly we know this is true at the last great day, which we call the Day of Judgment. But this chapter indicates that this is also something that happens through the history of the world. In fact, Romans chapter 1 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men." It is being revealed throughout history, in the various ages of history. The bowls are being poured out. Now, there's no doubt that it is difficult to determine what the pictures of these contents of the bowls mean. I don't think we can be dogmatic about exactly what each of them represents, and yet we can look at them and read them, and we can say these are surely descriptive of events on the earth that are called by men calamities or disasters. Things like volcanoes or tornadoes or epidemics or various things of that nature that affect men and bring them down. Because any of those will be for the unbelieving the judgment of God. In fact, in an age when the Bible was better known, men recognized that. When the Black Death swept across Europe and crept closer and closer to England and reached England, men said, "This is judgment come upon mankind." In fact, the great John Wycliffe, the great Bible translator, was converted because that's how he saw these events. Were they wrong to think like that? Whatever else can be said about that great plague, there was surely in it, was there not, the judgment of God. We need to be careful, of course. We need to be cautious. We need to be humble. But do you wonder about the other things that happen in the world? The floods that last year swept the city of New Orleans. I know people spoke in unguarded ways, but whatever else was happening there, could anyone say with certainty that there was nothing in it of judgment? Modern man ridicules such an idea. But what does this chapter say? And someone will say, but when you look at these events that happen in the world, these disasters which come, isn't it true that Christians are also affected? So how do you explain that? And Christians are affected. But you see, for them, this is not the judgment of God, because they are eternally safe. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is on the impenitent, as we read, that judgment comes. And all of them are leading up to the seventh bowl, the last day, the day of judgment. Things we need to know. the outpouring of God's judgments. But then secondly, in these chapters, we see the announcement of the last battle. Just before the seventh bowl is poured out, immediately before that last day, we're told there will be a battle. The battle of the great day of God Almighty, verse 14. A picture of great confrontation. And there's an alliance, we're told, of kings assembling for this battle. And the place of the battle is named. It is, in Hebrew, called Harmageddon, verse 16. Now, one of the names from the book of Revelation, which everyone recognizes, even if they know very little about the Bible itself, is Armageddon. It's a word many know. It's a word that many speculate about. But we know it is a Hebrew word. We're specifically told that. Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. And there is, of course, a specific geographical location 15 miles southwest of Nazareth, which is the mountain of Megiddo. And so to understand what this means, this Armageddon, this Har Megiddo, we need to think back to that location, that place. Did anything happen there that will help us understand what this means? Yes, something did happen there, which helps us understand what Armageddon means. It was back in the history of Israel when the Israelites were poor and weak and feeble and were confronted with an enemy who was exceedingly strong and ruthless. His name was Jabin, a king. His general was called Sisera. They had 900 iron chariots. The Israelites didn't have a shield or a spear. And for the previous 20 years, Jabin had been cruelly oppressing the Israelites. Their situation seems utterly hopeless. The battle was being joined, but anybody looking at it with a logical eye would say, it's a foregone conclusion. How can these people, without a shield or a spear, withstand this mighty army with its 900 iron chariots? That's what logic would have said. But that, of course, is not how battles are decided. And the Lord intervened and overthrew the army of Jabin and Sisera. And a great song was sung of triumph and victory. All those chariots were destroyed and the army routed. It happened at Har Megiddo, Armageddon. It looked hopeless, but the Lord intervened. And this name, Armageddon, is saying to us, that's the great reality. When it looks as though God's people, His church, His children, are about to be swamped and defeated and crushed by a cruel enemy, He intervenes and saves them. And down through history, there are lots of illustrations of how that's true. But one day, there will be the final battle of Armageddon. A fuller description comes later in this book. So what is the battle? And what is happening in it? And how do we interpret it? We don't think of Jabin and his forces and the Israelites and their forces. So how do we think of it? I'd like to quote you from William Hendrickson's commentary on this, which I think is a very helpful summary. He says, when the world, under the leadership of Satan, anti-Christian government, and anti-Christian religion, is gathered against the church for the final battle, and the need is greatest, when God's children are oppressed on every side and cry for help, then suddenly, dramatically, powerfully, Christ will appear to deliver his people. Behold, I come like a thief. Verse 15. The final cataclysmic battle. Christ triumphs for his people. Now, is this battle physical? Could you watch it? Or is it spiritual? Perhaps it's both. Perhaps it's both. The enemy unleashes fierce persecution. We've seen that earlier in this book. That's one of the ways the devil attacks the church, by physical persecution, destroying men and women physically. He unleashes fierce persecution, but also uses the other weapon of powerful deceit. The forces of evil, in all of their guises and in all of their forms, gather against the Lord Jesus and his church. It's what the book of Revelation calls Satan's little season. Just that little time before the absolute end, when demonic forces are unleashed. That little moment prior to the final judgment. And then comes the end. The outpouring of God's judgments. The announcement of the last battle. Thirdly, we notice in these chapters the hardening of men's hearts. These chapters speak of the reality of God's wrath and judgments poured in the earth. They are graphic, solemn, serious chapters. The reality is solemn and serious. Would you think that this is one thing that will make all men everywhere take notice? That sleepy men will waken up, that careless men will rouse themselves, that unbelieving men will say, if this is what is true, I need to repent and seek forgiveness. You would think, would you not? That's what would happen. That there would be large-scale international repentance, multitudes turning to the Lord. Sadly, strangely, that's not the case. Twice we're told here, they refused to repent. They refused to repent. There is a hardness in the human heart which it is difficult to overestimate. You would assume that such solemn declarations of wrath and judgment would make people awake and seek forgiveness. But they refused to repent, we're told. Men's hearts are hard and become harder and harder, so that when we come to the end of the chapter, and to the final day of judgment, then those hearts are hardened and unbreakable. The only thing that can change any human heart is grace. The sovereign working of God's grace is the only thing which will bring anyone to repentance And so we're not surprised to read that declaration in the book of Acts, when a company of Gentile people turned to the Lord. You remember, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. We are commanded to repent. And when we repent, there's just one reason: the grace of God at work. He takes away the stony heart. He gives a heart of flesh. He makes us willing to confess our sin, to acknowledge it, to ask forgiveness, to seek His pardon. We must be in no doubt of the absolute necessity of repentance. Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In light of that coming day, that judgment to come on the earth, we need to take heed, don't we? To pray the Lord to soften our hearts, to soften our hearts, that we won't harden them and be indifferent to sin and think it's such a little, unimportant thing, that our hearts will be melted within us. We'll be humble. We'll be repentant. Finally, in these chapters, let's look at one other thing. We've seen the outpouring of God's judgment. We've seen the announcement of the last battle. We've seen the hardening of men's hearts. But we also see in these chapters the blessedness of staying awake. Verse 15, "Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." God's judgments come on the earth in differing ways. Then Armageddon comes. And then the last day. And the message is a solemn one, of judgment and of wrath to the impenitent. These chapters give us an urgent, earnest call to repent and believe, to flee the wrath to come. Isn't that how Bunyan started off the Pilgrim's Progress? What awakened him and alerted him and made him set out for the celestial city, flee the wrath to come? But what of the Christian? In the light of all of this, all of these solemn things, what of the Christian? Stay awake and be clothed, we're told. What does that mean? Live in a spirit of watchfulness. You know where history is going. You know where it will end. You know the solemnity of it. Jesus has told you, and he has graciously said to you, stay awake and be clothed. Be watchful. It's the parable, isn't it, of the wise and foolish virgins. The wise virgins were prepared for the moment when the bridegroom arrived. His arrival was unexpected, but they were ready. And the Word of God calls us to be watchful. Here are a couple of references. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when he comes. If he comes in the second watch or the third watch and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Are we awake to the great realities of this chapter? Are we watchful, seeking to be ready for the day that will surely come? Are we clothed in the righteousness of Christ? The only thing which will protect on that day, the only thing we need. You notice as the day is described, and judgment comes at last and finally, verse 17 says, a loud voice from the throne is heard. It is done. Wrath is finally and fully poured out. It is done. But there was another day when similar words were spoken. Another day when similar words were announced in triumph by one on whom all that wrath had come. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And all the judgment and all the wrath that his people deserve has been borne and taken. And every drop has been poured out on the sinless one who took our place. And there is not any more for those who are in him, one drop left. Those who believe this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ can surely rejoice with joy unspeakable. Not one drop of wrath is left. As Paul says, it is Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. What a great and glorious Savior. And what a great and glorious truth that in the light of a somber, sober, serious passage of Scripture, which speaks of bowls of wrath, we can say, we have a Savior on whom that wrath has come, and who has taken it for us, and we are free. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Dear friends, be sure that you are looking only to him. What a glorious, mighty, and gracious Savior. Amen. Let us turn to sing of him.